Our Old Testament reading will come from the book of Nehemiah this week. I'll be reading Nehemiah chapter 8, starting with the first three verses and then picking up later on in the chapter. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Picking up a few verses later, the author explains that Ezra the scribe and a staff of Levites worked carefully to explain the meaning of the law. This seems to have been the first time that perhaps people of this generation had actually heard a reading of God's law. They'd just come out of exile in Babylon. So picking up in verse 8 and then reading through verse 12. They read from the book the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. I could preach on this instead, but I'm not going to. I will just say briefly that the key point in this passage is when Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What is that joy of the Lord? Well, without going too deeply into it, looking over the scriptures, we find that the joy of the Lord comes from knowing that we belong to the Lord. And that knowledge that the Lord loves us and has made atonement for us turns the law from being an occasion of sorrow and of terror to being a joy. Let's turn now to our New Testament reading, and it is not what you think it is. When I initially chose a sermon to preach this week, circumstances were different with the fishers, and I would like to preach on something else. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to read a short selection from Luke 23 and another from Luke 24. Starting at verse 23, hear God's word, verse 32. Hear God's word, Luke 23, 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Turning ahead to Luke chapter 24, reading verses 28 through 43. This picks up at a moment when two of the disciples are walking down a road, and the risen Jesus joins them, but they don't recognize him. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, Peace to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, Have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. And that's where we'll stop. I'm not planning on giving a detailed verse-by-verse exposition of these two passages that we've read. That would take a long time. Instead, I want to simply look at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ together for a minute. And I want to use, and I hope you'll excuse me using a metaphor that I came up with. I want to look at the cross as a mirror which shows us sin and all the ways that sin changes and affects us. And I want to look at the resurrection as a window through which we see what it is that God's forgiveness and glory mean. So the cross as a mirror which shows us sin and its effects, and the resurrection as a window through which we see the forgiveness and glory of God. And so I want to just unpack a little bit what this means. As we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, I want to look at two things. First of all, the cross showing us our injustice. And second, the cross showing us our shame. And then we'll look a little bit at how the resurrection answers those. So first of all, the cross is a mirror of our injustice. It holds up a mirror to humanity and shows us what we actually are. And so the very stylized and ornate crosses, this isn't an iconoclastic sermon, okay? I'm not railing against crosses in churches or anything like that. But when we see beautiful gold ornate crosses, they miss the point. It would be kind of like seeing a gold-plated noose, right? You're seeing essentially an instrument of torture which splayed the person who was crucified out in a horrible and public way. Sin and guilt in the Bible are not just things that exist in relation to God. We can easily think about it that way, right? We think about the Ten Commandments, and we think about breaking the Ten Commandments and how I'm guilty before God, that I break these commandments before God. And we think about Adam and Eve in the garden breaking God's direct commandment and then be confronted directly by God. But we forget, when we think about these things, we forget very often that sin and guilt are social things. Sin and guilt are things that actually play out in the relationships between human beings. Our wickedness or our righteousness come into play precisely in how we treat other people. So wickedness consists in the scriptures in living for yourself, for your own ends, without regard to justice and the well-being of other people. That kind of cuts across political boundaries, doesn't it? So you can look at both parties and see ways in which they prize living for yourself. On the other hand, a righteous people treat wicked people as wicked and innocent people as innocent. Where am I going with this? Think about the cross of Jesus Christ in these terms. What is happening when Jesus is put to death? The cross of Jesus Christ holds up a mirror on the injustice of humanity. Jesus was betrayed. He was falsely arrested by night. He was unjustly tried by religious as well as political authority. He was condemned by the popular vote, by the people, as well as by the elites, the political authorities of his day, and the religious authorities. He was the object of self-righteous scorn. It's amazing, isn't it, that the rulers of the Jewish people at this time are standing mocking him for endeavoring to teach God's people. In Isaiah 58, this is referred to as the pointing of the finger. Injustice and self-righteousness are constant companions. Jesus was, in human history, the only absolute innocent victim there has ever been. There are no just people, no righteous. That is what the cross of Jesus Christ tells us. It holds up a mirror and says, what we like in human society, the very best things are limited in their goodness. And every society is rife with injustice. Even the fairest people compromise. They're forced to ignore what has gone before them. We are unjust in the way that we deal with each other. We are unjust in the way that we deal with God. We are self-righteous, like the first criminal crucified beside Jesus. Unjust people, by the way, think themselves very just. Our political systems are unjust. Our religions are unjust. Very often, even Christian churches are unjust. Our elites are unjust. Our popular vote is unjust. Psalm 14 sums it up. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. We find ourselves helplessly unjust. In the death of the innocent, and you can think about innocent victims in any culture at any time, whether it is victims of genocide in Africa, or victims of political oppression in South America, or victims of abortion on demand in the United States. In the death of the innocent, and Jesus is the innocent, we see the injustice of a world that is sold to sin, our injustice and unrighteousness and guilt. But sin is not just a matter of guilt. It is not just a matter of being in court before God, technically guilty. It is also a matter of shame. And if you think about the early chapters of Genesis and the record of the fall of man and mankind's rebellion against God, the instant effect of humanity's sin and rebellion is shame. There is a sense of nakedness that Adam and Eve suddenly have the moment that they eat of the tree that they were forbidden to eat. And there is a desire to hide both from God and from one another. And I've heard the case made that the scriptures basically give us two options. One is hiding from God or hiding with God. And we see over and over again in the scriptures how people try to hide from God. The man and his wife early on were both naked and were not ashamed. But then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together. And that even makes it its way into our common speech, right? We'll talk about politicians coming up with some sort of a fig leaf, some sort of little token thing that's supposed to patch up or cover up all of their sins. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What is this shame? The shame that they'd never experienced before. It's a sense of estrangement and a need to hide. And we live in a world where people are constantly trying to hide their shame. We try to hide our shame physically. We spend a lot of money in hiding our physical bodies and their imperfections. And this takes place, you can look at the cosmetics industry, billions of dollars, literally, and that's not even counting the additional billions of dollars that go into cosmetic surgery. Baldness treatments. I was talking to a friend at Synod this week, a man who had, he was one of the few, the elite, a man who had shaved his head for years but wasn't actually bald underneath there. And when he grew his hair back, he went to a restaurant and the waitress said, "There's something different about you." And he said, "Yeah, I got hair." She immediately said, "Where'd you get it?" We are people who are trying to hide our shame. We spend a tremendous amount of brain power and money and time trying to hide our shame on a physical level. We spend who knows how much money on clothing, and not just the bare minimum, right? We don't walk around wearing bed sheets, right? We spend our money on, even the poor people in our culture spend money on clothes that make them look nice. When someone has very little clothing on, they are either vulnerable, or they are usually vulnerable and normally in a position of tremendous vulnerability, or else tremendous cultural power. Where is it that people have their clothes off? They're in a position of vulnerability. People mostly have their clothes off when they're alone or in the dark. Normally, the only people who are unselfconscious about being naked are very small children. Sometimes embarrassingly unselfconscious about being naked. But we don't just try to hide ourselves physically. We don't just try to hide our shame physically. We also try to hide our shame socially as we interact with other people. We, in relation to other people, we clothe ourselves in various ways in order to avoid vulnerability, to put on some kind of armor so that we are not exposed and ashamed before others. And that can take all kinds of different forms. It can be a big smile and a loud voice that covers tremendous sensitivity and nervousness in certain people. It can be a sarcastic sense of humor to keep other people from coming too close and getting to know us too well and seeing that we are not as strong as we make ourselves out to be. It can be an ostentatious lifestyle, spending a lot of money, being flashy and loud, that covers up pain and loss. It can be, and I've seen this up close, buying and hoarding possessions of all kinds to almost physically insulate ourselves against hurt. It can be self-destructive behavior like addictions that cover up helplessness and powerlessness. And I know that it's very often easy to think that people become addicted and therefore they slide into poverty and shame and weakness. But maybe the poverty and the shame and the weakness come first, and the addictions are a way to cover up. And shame is a theme that's found throughout the Old Testament, as well as in the early chapters of Genesis. In the Old Testament, uncovering someone's nakedness is a way of shaming them, and it has strong sexual connotations. Sin is continuously a cause of shame before God and other people. Grieving or repentance or disgrace, you show them in visible ways by shamefully treating your body. And it takes place in different places like Mordecai and others who are mourning, Job. People cut their beard or cut their hair. They wear nasty, itchy clothing. They cover their body with ashes as a way of showing, this is how I am. I am acknowledging that I have been shamed, disgraced, grieved. I am a wreck. And approaches to God in prayer in many places in the Old Testament are couched in statements like this, where Abraham in Genesis 18, when he's interceding for the city of Sodom, says before God, "I who am but dust and ashes." It is an abasement, a self-humiliation before God, rather than the opposite, being prideful before God, which usually doesn't wind up very good for the person who's prideful. Idolatry is even described in these terms, in terms of nakedness and adultery and harlotry. Shame means that we cannot bear to be open and vulnerable before other people. We must be clothed, and at the same time, we cannot find anything that is adequate to cover us up. We can't be naked, but we can't find clothing. There's only one situation given in Scripture where clearly a person can be naked and unashamed, but starting in Eden, there is even shame and distance between man and wife. In essence, we spend our lives as human beings looking for something that will cover us up before God and one another. And in human life, even health costs us dignity. Some people spend years of their lives being pinched, poked, exposed, cut, sewn, opened, closed, examined. And it's a bargain, isn't it? We bargain some pain now for the promise of health later, a few more years of life. Shame now for the promise of more dignity later. Medicine is a noble undertaking, but its best work can only go so far. Jesus Christ took our shame on himself on the cross. He was mocked and disbelieved. "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" they said. He was weak and he was tortured. He was naked before the crowds, shameful and defiled. Some of you may have read Corrie ten Boom's memoir, The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman who, along with her older sister Betsy, was arrested and put in a concentration camp during World War II for having hidden Jews in an attic hiding place for several years. At one point in her memoir, Corrie and Betsy are in the camp having had all of their clothing taken from them when it dawns on Corrie and she says to her sister Betsy, "He was naked. He was naked." There is no shame that human beings can undergo that the Lord Jesus Christ did not bear himself as he hung splayed on the cross. In the shame of the cross, our shame is displayed as a race and as individuals. Adam and Eve hid themselves with leaves and trees. Jesus is displayed on a tree. Our best efforts at clothing ourselves, at disguising our shame, are laid bare. We see, God sees, that there is nothing to hide us. We are found out. That is one of the things that the cross means. We are found out. We are wrecked before one another and we are wrecked before God. But he was one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We see both the ugliness of what we have done and continue to do to each other. And we see that although we have been fully found out, we are loved. We are indicted, disarmed, exposed, radically critiqued, undone, speechless. As Isaiah says, kings will shut their mouths before him. But the resurrection gives us a window on glory. We see in Scripture this idea of shame. Well, what is the opposite of shame? The opposite of shame is not no shame. The opposite of shame is glory. It is dignity. The Hebrew word comes across as weight. Weightiness comes across as important, strength, might. The resurrection is a window on the glory that is to come, first for Jesus and then for the world. So that in the place of the shame of the cross comes the glory of the resurrection. And we see in the Scriptures that the body of Jesus himself is transformed. And the past is not negated or forgotten, right? It's a strange, these late chapters of the Gospels are strange, aren't they? Because it seems like about 2/3 of the time, the people who meet Jesus don't recognize him until he wants to be recognized. And yet, when they do, he shows them, "These are my hands. Look at the holes." It is he. It's not some other guy showing up and saying, "Hey, I'm Jesus. Just believe me." It is he. And he is at the same time glorious. And the past is not negated or forgotten. The The wounds of the crucifixion are still there. His body is the same one as in the tomb, but it is transformed. He appears and disappears. He is known or unrecognized as he desires. And in this body, he ascends to the Father. In this body, he appears to Paul. He appears to Paul in so much glory that when he says in Hebrew to Paul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul responds, no doubt in Hebrew, "Yahweh, God of Israel, who are you? How could I be persecuting the God of Israel?" And from this glory, the same glory that Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6, Jesus responds, "I am Jesus." He is the glory that John, this is the glory that John sees. This is the resurrected body that John sees, one like a son of man in Revelation 1, before whom he falls down. His old friend Jesus, that he used to lounge around with at supper, is now so glorious that he is terrified to even look at him. This body of Jesus Christ will not die. It will be everlastingly glorious. We see in Jesus the glory that we are meant to have. Now, this is a little bit different from the sort of childlike innocence of Adam and Eve before they fell. But it is the fulfillment and the confirmation of righteousness. Adam and Eve as they were meant to be. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible begins with a garden and it ends with a garden city in Revelation 21 and 22. It begins with two people naked and not ashamed. It ends with a multitude that are clothed in clean clothes and glorious. It begins with God sort of showing up at times in the garden, and it ends with God being the light of the garden. Being the light of the city in which God's people dwell. We are not merely seeing the absence of shame when we look at Jesus, but we are seeing something else in its place. Glory. Weight. Something tangible. Something beyond even his words that made the hearts of his companions burn as they spoke to him on the road. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that our shame will be removed and glory put in its place. All of the talk in the Bible about clothing comes in here, by the way, right? We see clothing really early on. We see Adam and Eve with their very inept, hadn't gotten sewing lessons from mom kind of way, trying to make aprons, as the King James says, or loincloths out of fig leaves, which are, anybody can tell you, is not going to last for very long. But then we see instead God clothing Adam and Eve with the skins of animals whose blood had to be shed. We see the priests with their beautiful robes, the high priest with his jeweled gold breastplate and his white turban with its gold plate inscribed "Holiness to the Lord." We see the glistening anointing oil that runs over the head and the beard of priests and kings. We remember the vision of Zechariah in chapter 3. Do you remember this vision that I'm talking about? Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest. And Joshua the high priest is ministering to the Lord, which is to say he's standing in the Holy of Holies, and it says he's wearing filthy robes. What would that mean? It can only mean death. And we see Joshua saying not a word, but Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And then the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who keeps Israel rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And then he clothes Joshua with clean clothes. He clothes him. Remember the parable of the wedding feast that Jesus tells in Matthew 22. Jesus is the son whose party it is, and he provides us with party clothes like his to wear. Paul tells us that at the resurrection, when we rise, the perishable will put on imperishable. Our defilement, our shame, the things that we have done to ourselves and one another, the dirty clothes of the world will be replaced. Our sackcloth will be turned into joy. As the psalmist says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in short, is shame turned into glory and dignity. I want to talk for a minute about saying goodbye to a friend. And you have had a lot of practice over the last couple of years. Many years ago, St. Paul gathered together his friends who were leaders of the church in Ephesus to say goodbye to them at the port city of Miletus. He was leaving on a journey that would bring him to Rome, imprisonment, and eventually death. He died in Rome. By all accounts, he was beheaded under the reign of Emperor Nero. And he says, and I won't read the passage because it's long and I'll probably cry or something. But he says to them, in essence, three things. First of all, none of you will see me again. Second, I am not ashamed of the way I have lived my life. And third, I am not afraid to leave it. They weep to see him go, and they accompany him to the ship. Our sister Martha is close to making the long journey. Long to us, but very short for her. As Jesus said to the robber next to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The doctrine that when we die, we go to heaven flows from the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. The thief says to him, when you come into your kingdom, and he's thinking on the last great day when the world is transformed, when things are made right, remember me. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Is Martha passing a tragedy? It is a loss. It is a tremendous one for you, for everyone left behind, especially for Tom, who is being torn in two. It is not a tragedy for Martha. When the hero has already won the battle, the drama becomes not whether the battle will be won or lost, but whether those around him will stay loyal and true to him. And Martha has steadfastly continued to be true to the Lord through unbelievable pain and indignity over these years. Are you ready to die? I know this is very old-fashioned and very direct, right? If I were a little more fashionable, I'd probably be nattering about social justice right now instead. But this is the question that will not go away. And as long as the human mortality rate remains steady at 100%, it never will go away. But we only have one reliable source of information about what comes later, and that is the Bible, and specifically the narrative of Jesus Christ's resurrection, which the scriptures portray. Now, mind you, there are other resuscitations of dead people in the scriptures, but the scriptures are unequivocal in saying this is the big one. This is the one who truly went into the realm of the dead and came back. And that reliable source makes us promises. The presence of God when we die for all those who trust in Christ. And one day, the resurrection and establishment of human life as it ought to be, what the scriptures call the new heavens and the new earth. So faith right now, for us, means believing that when we leave behind shame and enter into glory. The Psalms talk about it. In Psalm 73, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You notice it doesn't say you will receive me to heaven, although that's what it's talking about. You will receive me to glory. Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. You see these two things going together? Going to glory, being received to glory, and seeing God's face. And John brings them together in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ mean the removal of shame and clothing with glory, because they mean that the barrier to God's presence is gone. Like Isaiah, as he stood crying, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The angel comes and touches his lips with a coal taken from the altar. And then he is told, "Your sin is atoned for." Our sin is atoned for in Christ, so that we will not die when we see God's face. Instead, when we see God's face, we will really begin to live. There are a couple practical things to take away from this. For all of us, all the time, seek glory from God. Seek glory from God. We are all looking for a way to be glorious and not ashamed. Jesus criticized the Pharisees as people who sought praise and glory from one another, not from God. He says to them in John 5, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And John, explaining their actions later on in chapter 12, says, "They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They loved to hear each other praise each other and high-five each other over their so-called religious actions more than they loved knowing that they were pleasing the only true God. All of us look for glory somewhere. Where are you looking? Is it in a beautiful body, or house, or car, or having impeccable taste, or getting praise from others in your workplace, or being the funny guy, or in having excellent health, because you're making all the right choices, and if you just take your supplements, you will live forever, in being well-traveled and cosmopolitan, in being the sarcastic, knowing insider who really knows how it is? How about in the degrees trailing behind your name? Cambridge. In getting married, in having great kids, is there anything in your life that if it were taken away, you would feel naked and raw before the world? If so, you need to repent and willingly offer up to God as a sacrifice anything He wants to take from you. This is what seeking glory from God is going to look like. So seek glory from God. Second, when you see a dear Christian dying, be with them. The Ephesian elders could not stop St. Paul from leaving, but they could go with him to the harbor. Many of us are afraid of being with the very sick and the dying. Why is that? Well, partly it's because we're afraid of death and we don't know how to deal with it. And we do live in a culture that has successfully insulated us from death. I know people who won't let their children see an open casket at a funeral for fear it would traumatize them. And some people just don't go to funerals. They just say, "Sorry, it's too depressing." But it might also be because we're Americans and we want to fix everything. Those of us who are Americans. We want to fix everything. We want a solution. And when we go to the side of a person who is dying, we can't fix it. We can't make it better. Or, for some of us, we want to say something so comforting and enlightening that it makes everything better. And again, we simply can't. But perhaps it's not so American. St. Peter was ready to kill and be killed in defense of Jesus, right? He had a sword on him. He was ready to go. But when Jesus asked him to stay awake and pray for an hour, he couldn't do it. We find it easier to do things than to sit still. And this was brought home to me just the other day as I was sitting on a plane talking to a woman who was telling me about the interfaith organization that she was part of. And she told me that it was people from all sorts of different religions that are all seeking God, all trying to make their way to God. And I said, after saying some stupid stuff in between, I said, "Well, the big thing from a Christian perspective is that We can't make our way to God. We can't do anything for God. He has to find us instead. There was a long pause, and she said, Is that what Presbyterians are into? I said, that's Christianity. That's the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is that we cannot seek him, and so he had to seek us. So go, if you can. You might not be able to. There have been times when I have not. I've never regretted going. I have regretted not going. And just listen. Maybe weep, maybe pray, maybe say goodbye, maybe nothing. You will never regret going. That last meeting in Miletus was a moment for St. Paul not to be served by the elders, right? He gets the elders together and says, I'm going to Rome, and you'll never see me again, and I think I'm going to die, and it's going to be bad on the way. And then he doesn't say, can you guys give me a hug? They weep, but he encourages them. Thirdly, when Christians die, mourn as those who hope. Don't pretend that it's no big deal. Don't give yourself to despair. Don't rush to answer questions that the bereaved are not yet asking. There's a lot of well-intentioned assurance that God works all things for good that will go down bitter if given at the wrong time. Instead, do what Paul says. Weep with those who weep. The time to comfort others with the comfort with which we have been comforted will come later. You will not thrive as a human being if you cannot deal with the fact that you are going to die. And that comes from dealing with the deaths of others. And I guess the last thing I'd say, beating my unfortunate metaphor to death, is simply this. Don't spend all your time looking at the mirror. Look out the window. What would you say about someone who is in a room with a fantastic view, maybe an ocean view, and they just spend all their time with their back to the window looking in the mirror? It's easy to concentrate on what the cross has to say about human sinfulness because it feels real, if we're honest. The resurrection feels distant. But we must discipline ourselves to look up and see what is to come, that we have been unjust, but we will be blessed with justice, that we have been exiles, but we will go home, that we have been covered in shame, but we will be covered in glory. Let's pray. Lord, we are people who, as our first parents did, are very often trying to hide from you and hide from one another. And life in this world does not make it any better, Lord, because we experience, all of us, at different times, tremendous shame by the actions of others, by our own foolishness and sins, and simply, Lord, by the frailty of these bodies which we live in, which are prone to sickness and to death. We pray, Lord, that we would seek glory only from you and not from one another, that we would seek glory and refuge only in you and not from anything we do for ourselves. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fix our eyes on the hope of the resurrection, that one day, just as we have dealt with guilt and shame in this life, we will be free and we will be glorious. We will be clothed and death will have no more reign over us. In Jesus' name, amen.